Y'all ready to start? Say amen.
Amen.
Okay. The Family Policy Institute of the state of Washington recently released a video called College Kids Say the Darndest Things. Now, if you haven't watched this video, you have to check it out. When you watch it, you'll either laugh or you'll weep. Joseph Backholm, the executive director of the Institute, interviewed 8 students from the University of Washington about gender identity. And Backholm, a white 5'9 male, asked the students what they would say if he said he was a female. And all of them immediately answered that would be okay, no problem with it. Backholm then proceeded to ask them a series of questions that led him to identifying as a 6'5 Chinese woman. Although the students were a bit hesitant at first to affirm Backholm's assertions to be 6'5 in Chinese, they eventually conceded and accepted it and said, well, that would be okay. It's within your right to identify as you please. One of the young women summed up the attitude of the students by saying, well, I don't feel like it's my place to say somebody is wrong and to draw lines and boundaries. The implication being not willing to draw lines and boundaries when it comes to age, ethnicity, or even height. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, as good choir folk of the Catholic fold, right? How in the world did we get here, right? This is insane. How did we get here? The answer, my friends, is relativism, which is a philosophical worldview that basically in general states there are no absolute truths, but truth is relative to what you believe or what a group of individuals believe. It's a philosophical worldview that Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI, as Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger in his book Truth and Tolerance called the most profound difficulty of our time, relativism. A difficulty indeed. You know, the Institute's video is cause for alarm because it gives rise to the question, if those who are being trained to be the future leaders of our country are not willing to draw lines and boundaries when it comes to things such as age, ethnicity, and height, well then, it gives rise to the question, you have to ask, well, will they be willing to draw lines and boundaries when it comes to things such as violating the dignity of the human being? In whatever area of thought or discussion we're talking about, they're not willing to draw lines and boundaries when it comes to claims about age and ethnicity and height, well then it doesn't seem likely they're going to be willing to draw lines and boundaries when it comes to claims about who is a human being and who is not a human being and how I should treat a human being and how I should not treat a human being. It's very unlikely they're going to be willing to draw those lines and those boundaries if they continue to espouse this worldview called relativism. By embracing relativism, our culture has reached the height of insanity. Because there can be no false perception of reality, because there is no reality to perceive, only a reality to create, according to this view of relativism. And that gives rise to the question, can our society continue to function and to thrive on such a worldview? And it's very doubtful. So relativism is deserving of our attention and refutation. Hence the topic of tonight's presentation. Now, I've divided tonight's presentation into 4 sections, and hopefully I can get through them. We'll see how I do this evening. In section 1, I'm going to make a few brief distinctions concerning relativism because it comes in many different shapes and sizes. In section 2, we're going to critique relativism, showing its incoherence and the absurdities that its logic leads to, what we call in philosophy an argument by reductio ad absurdum, showing the absurdity that the argument or the logic leads to. In section 3, we'll counter relativism. We'll respond to various arguments that relativists give in support of relativism. And then finally, in section 4, my goal is to offer a few positive arguments for the objectivity of truth, and as we'll see in both its forms, in its general form and its moral form. So that's the lay of the land. That's where we're going. So let's dive in with section 1, make a few distinctions. To borrow from the philosopher Edward Fazer, there are two broad categories of relativism: global relativism and local relativism. Now, global relativism involves relativistic claims about truth in general. So whatever area of thought we're talking about, whether it be human nature, religion, science, history, morality, global relativism asserts there are no absolute truths. There is only what is true is only what is relative to an individual. For example, my belief is true relative to my set of beliefs. That society's beliefs are true relative to its set of beliefs. What is true is merely relative, not truth in an absolute sort. That's global relativism. Local relativism involves relativistic claims about truth in particular areas of thought: morality, religion, history, etc. The particular area of thought for local relativism that we'll focus on tonight is moral relativism. The assertion that no moral claim is absolutely true. Whatever it may be, no moral claim is absolutely true, only relatively true, relative to what you believe in your set of beliefs, or relative to my beliefs and my set of beliefs and opinions. So we have global relativism, and we have a particular form of local relativism we'll talk about tonight, namely moral relativism. So that's the distinctions to be made. So let's go to section 2 now. We're moving right along. Amen, Father. Got to get y'all out of here at a decent time, right? And get some time for Q&A. Let's begin critiquing relativism in both its forms. We'll start with global relativism. Remember, global relativism says there are no absolute truths. No sense can be made whatsoever of a belief being true in an absolute sort that everybody has to adhere to. A belief that's true only relative to your set of beliefs. How can we critique this form of relativism? In three ways. First of all, it's self-defeating or self-refuting. It's self-referentially incoherent, what we say in philosophy. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, let me tell you. If you're talking to a relativist and they say, well, there are no absolute truths, you can simply ask the question, is that absolutely true? Did you follow that one? Y'all, a few of you laughed, so apparently some of you got it. Is that absolutely true? If the relativist responds, yes, that's absolutely true, then you can respond and say, well, wait a minute, so it's absolutely true that there is no absolute truth? That's a contradiction. That violates the principle of contradiction, which we'll talk about later in the talk, which is a self-evident first principle of knowledge. So you see how it's self-refuting? The relativist, in asserting the claim is absolutely true, there is no absolute truth, the relativist pulls the rug out from underneath his or her feet. Now, suppose our relativist friend says, well, the claim there is no absolute truth, it's not absolutely true. The claim itself is only relatively true according to my set of beliefs. Relativism is true relative to my beliefs, right? The statement itself is only relatively true. But this is problematic as well. Why? Well, for the relativist to say the statement there is no absolute truth is relatively true, It's a claim about objective reality. It's an absolute claim because the verb is necessarily implies a claim about objective reality. The relativist is basically suggesting the statement itself is relatively true. But that's the same thing as saying it's absolutely true that there is no absolute truth, which is a contradiction and thus unreasonable. Furthermore, think about this. If our relativist friend wants to hold to his argument and say the statement there is no absolute truth is only relatively true, relative to my beliefs, it's true for me, well, then that makes the claim trivial. How so? That simply means that his belief that relativism is true is simply one belief among his personal set of beliefs and not among the personal set of beliefs among other people, namely non-relativists. So in other words, it amounts to saying, well, I don't believe in absolute truth, but other people do. But that doesn't tell us anything we don't already know, right? We know that already. It's trivial. And furthermore, if the relativist wants to simply say that his belief that relativism is true is just one belief among his personal set of beliefs, well, then that's just simply a personal taste or preference. It has no more bearing on reality than his preference of chocolate ice cream over vanilla ice cream. If it's just a personal taste or preference, well, then we're under no obligation to pay any attention to it because it's merely a preference. We don't go about arguing what's best ice cream, chocolate, vanilla, cookies and cream, etc., right? Why? Because these things are just mere personal taste or preferences. So if the relativist says, well, my belief in that relativism is true is only relatively true for me, it's mere personal taste or preference, in which case has no bearing on reality, so it becomes trivial, and we need not pay any attention to it. First of all, it's self-refuting. Secondly, the claim of relativism is trivial. Thirdly, the claim of relativism, the claim that there is no absolute truth is only relatively true, it leads to all sorts of absurdities, brothers and sisters. And this is something in our evangelistic endeavors we have to try and point out to folks who espouse this sort of thinking and this worldview, right? We already saw the absurdities that the logic can lead to in the Family Policy Institute of Washington's video. Namely, the acceptance of a white 5'9 male's claim to be a 6'5 Chinese woman. And I forgot to mention, in the video, he actually asked the question, what would you say if I say I'm a first grader? I'm a six-year-old, and I want to go back to first grade. To which one gentleman, young man said, well, I guess if you haven't finished first grade yet, that would be okay. But as the video shows, many of the students did not see the absurdity of the logic, blinded by it. So what can we do now? Well, perhaps they would have seen the absurdity of the logic if Mr. Backholm would have asked them, what would you say if I say I'm a cat? Or if I say I'm a dog? Now, you might be thinking to yourself, and our folks in Webland out there might be thinking to themselves, well, that's absurd, Carlo. Lest you think it's beyond the realm of possibility, Google the story of 20-year-old Nano from Oslo, Norway, a young woman who claims to be a cat, or to be more precise, she is a cat trapped in a human body. As she reported to one of the reporters, she was, quote, born in the wrong species, close quote. Nano from Oslo, Norway. Now, you might say, oh, man, well, Nano's just doing that to get some attention. My response is, why not apply that same line of reasoning to Bruce Jenner? Popular American male, now named Caitlyn, who identifies as a female. fits. What's so absurd if Bruce's claim, why is it so absurd for Bruce to claim to be a female? Excuse me, let me retract. Why is it so absurd for Nano to claim to be a cat? But it's not so absurd for Bruce to claim to be a female. Think about that. Why does Nano's claim to be a cat merit the charge of, oh, she's just an attempt at notoriety? But Bruce's claim to be a woman is not an attempt at notoriety. If nature has no bearing on the absurdity of a man's claim to be a woman, well, why should nature have any bearing on the absurdity of a woman's claim to be a cat? If nature, human nature that is not our standard of reality, that which we look to discover what is real, and if you pull that rug out, well then there goes gender, and of course there goes species. Furthermore, Nano's claim is not all that unique. There's actually a psychological disorder called species dysphoria, where people think they're an actual animal or have an excessive concern about their body belonging to the wrong species. And think about this. Whether Nano is just putting on a show or not, it doesn't matter. The point is that the logic of relativism demands that we accept Nano's claim to be a cat and treat her accordingly. Because if relativism is true, I define what is real. She's subjectively defining her own species and saying, I'm a cat. As my fellow apologist and friend Matt Frad recently wrote in one of his online articles on the subject, why stop at sex? If we're not defined by nature, by our bodies, well then why impose the social construction of species on people? If we can say to Bruce Jenner, you look like a man, but you claim to be a woman, so I guess we're going to have to accept that claim and treat you accordingly. Well, then why couldn't we, with equal logic, say to Nano, you look like a human, but since you claim to be a cat, I guess we're going to have to respect that claim and treat you accordingly. Global relativism has no ground on which we can differentiate between a man rejecting his genetic makeup for the sake of redefining his gender and a woman rejecting her genetic makeup for the sake of redefining her species. If relativism demands that we accept transgenderism, then relativism demands we must accept transspeciesism. Do you see the absurdities that the logic leads to? The absurdities continue. Check out the story of Chloe Jennings White, a PhD with degrees from Cambridge and Stanford universities, who suffers from body integrity identity disorder, which is a psychological condition wherein people have a desire to have one of their limbs amputated or to become a paraplegic. Chloe Jennings White desires to be a paraplegic and identifies herself as disabled, riding around in a wheelchair with leg braces, even though her legs function properly. And she has publicly stated in interviews that if she had the funds, she would have doctors sever her sciatic and femoral nerves to paralyze her legs. Should we support Chloe Jennings White as our culture supports Bruce Jenner? If Bruce Jenner can undergo surgical procedures to conform his body to his desired identity, well then why couldn't Chloe Jennings White undergo surgical procedures to conform her body to her desired identity? What's the difference between Bruce Jenner desiring to be transgender and Chloe Jennings White's desire to be transable? If our culture is to be consistent and its relativistic logic that leads to the acceptance of Bruce Jenner's actions, well, then our culture is going to have to accept and approve and support the actions and desired actions of Chloe Jennings White. Now, keep in mind, I am not saying these things to critique them as people. I'm not judging their souls. I'm not judging the knowledge and the consent that they have to these absurd behaviors. I am critiquing the idea, the logic behind the behavior, and showing the absurdities that the logic leads to. So the bottom line is, in global relativism, everything goes. There is nothing that an individual cannot define as reality for him or herself. Everything goes in global relativism. And so I get back to that initial question at the outset of the talk. Can our society continue to function and to survive based on this worldview that is prevalent in all of our culture's thinking? It's very doubtful. But you know what, Father? We have hope, amen? And who is that hope, brothers and sisters? Jesus Christ, amen. We have hope in the power of the Holy Spirit given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ to change the minds of the people in our culture. Left to ourselves, it's pretty dark. I don't see much light in there. But with the light of Jesus Christ and with grace, we have the power to change minds. As St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, we capture the thoughts of men to obey Christ. By the power of Christ, we can capture the minds of folks who are thinking with this relativistic worldview and lead them to the truth. And so whenever you're in dialogue and you're feeling a little scared to engage in that evangelistic endeavor, do not fear. And do not presume, because by the power of Christ, you can persuade the other to begin conforming their mind to Christ, which ultimately leads to the conformity of one's heart to the heart of Christ. The mind is the gateway to the heart, as Dr. Peter Kraft has said. Amen? So that's our three critiques of global relativism. Let's now move to moral relativism. How can we critique moral relativism? Well, first of all, I think we can say that moral relativism makes the accusation of wrongdoing impossible. For example, if morality or moral truth, that is to say, were relative to one's personal definition, for example, something is morally true as long as I deem it so, or something, a behavior is wrong only if I deem it so, right? Well, then there's no possible way we could place blame on anybody. For example, if the murderer happens to think that murder is permissible according to his personal set of beliefs, well, then there would be no way for us to blame the murderer for his behavior, because for him, it's true. As Dr. Peter Kraft has explained in one of his lectures on relativism, only the moral absolutist can say to Hitler, you and your social order are wrong, wicked, and deserve to be destroyed. The relativist can only say, different strokes for different folks. And I happen to hate your strokes and prefer mine. That's all. Moral blame is impossible in the mental framework of moral relativism. But this is absurd, you say, because we recognize murder is wrong. We could use other examples, such as rape. Rape is wrong, and the perpetrators are blameworthy for that behavior. So unless you're willing to say we shouldn't blame murderers and rapists for their behaviors, well, then you ought to give up moral relativism as it applies to the individual. Now, the same type of reasoning applies to a moral relativism that applies things to society, what some scholars call society says moral relativism, where moral truths are relative to what the group of individuals judge collectively, right? Well, if that's the case, then we could never blame any society for its immoral actions or practices or even laws. So unless one is willing to give up in judging other societies' practices and laws as wrong and unjust, think Nazi Germany, then one should give up on this idea of society says moral relativism. So moral relativism makes the accusation of wrongdoing impossible because moral truth is relative to the individual or group of individuals' judgments. The individual or the group of individuals become the final arbiter of what is right and wrong, good and bad. Consequently, there is no standard beyond the individual or the group of individuals to judge their judgment, whether it's right or wrong. As such, they can't be accused of wrongdoing. Second critique of moral relativism. It makes the charge of injustice impossible. Moral relativism undermines the concept of justice itself. Think about it. What is justice? To give one's his due. What one is owed, right? But the idea of one's due or owing something is impossible in moral relativism because these ideas imply moral obligation. But there can be no obligation in moral relativism because if we're talking about moral relativism relative to the individual, there's no standard of morality that you're subject to. If we're talking about a group of individuals, there's no standard of morality that the group is subject to. And furthermore, there would be no higher authority above the judgment of the individual or the judgment of the group of individuals. Consequently, how could there be any obligation? And if no obligation, well, then no justice. Because no one would be obliged to give the other what is his due, to owe something. And furthermore, what if the relativist happens to think, well, according to my personal set of beliefs, I think injustice is appropriate. I think unfairness is a good thing, according to my personal set of beliefs, because to be unfair will get me ahead in life and be more successful and climb up the rank of the ladder in my job to get more money or more political power. No comments, no further comments. No names were mentioned, amen? Take it as you want. But you see the logic, right? If moral relativism is true, there can be no justice. If no justice, then the charge of injustice is impossible. So unless you're willing to say that justice is not possible, unless you're willing to give up on the idea of justice, then you ought to reject moral relativism. Third, think about this. If no individual or a group of individuals can ever be accused of wrongdoing and never be guilty of evil, well, then it's impossible for a relativist to ever use the problem of moral evil against God as an objection to his existence. If you can't be accused of wrongdoing, then there can be no moral evil. If no moral evil, well, then there goes the objection against God's existence. So the relativist is either going to have to give up relativism in order to keep the problem, the objection from the problem of evil, or give up the problem of moral evil in order to keep his relativism. The relativist cannot have both. He must give one up or the other. As scholars Francis Beckwith and Gregory Kokel in their book, Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Mid-Air, you like that title, right? Moral relativism and objective evil are strange bedfellows. They cannot possibly exist at the same time. And the same line of reasoning would apply to society says moral relativism. The only difference is the critique would shift from the individual being incapable of moral evil to the society being incapable of immoral practices. Fourth critique, moral relativism makes moral progress impossible. whether we're talking about the individual or the society. Why? Because in order to progress morally, you have to first be doing something bad, right? You have to be first guilty of some sort of evil or bad thing and then progress toward goodness. But in moral relativism, whether it's I say relativism, me, myself, and I, or society says relativism, neither the individual nor the society can be guilty of doing bad things. Because in moral relativism, either the individual or the group of individuals is the final arbiter of what is good and bad. There's nothing to judge them and to judge their behaviors. Now you think to yourself, well, wait a minute. There has been societal social moral progress. Anybody in their right mind would affirm that our society has progressed morally from banning laws embracing racial segregation. Amen? And banning laws concerning slavery. Amen? So social moral progress has occurred. Therefore, unless you're willing to give up on social moral progress, unless you're willing to say that our society is just doing something different than what it did in the past, but it's not really doing something better, did you catch that? Then you ought to give up moral relativism. And finally, our fifth critique of moral relativism is it reduces morality to might makes right. What happens when you have individuals with conflicting moral worldviews? Who wins the day? Or societies with conflicting moral worldviews, different moral principles. One society saying, this is good. Another society saying, that thing is bad. Whose worldview is going to win the day? Well, in a society where there is an objective moral standard that the individual or the group of individuals is subject to, the behavior judged good by that moral standard, independent of what you think or I think, will win the day. That is, if we choose to follow that standard. But if no objective moral standard exists, folks, the view of the individual or the group of individuals that has the most power will win the day. The strongest individual or group of individuals, their view will win the day. And anybody repulsed by the idea of a tyrannical government should see that logic as absurd and reject it. Hence, five critiques of moral relativism. So, let's recap. We critiqued global relativism by saying it's self-defeating. Global relativism is trivial. And global relativism leads to all sorts of absurdities, right? Which sometimes all you can do is just point out the absurdity and hope they see it. And as we mentioned with the power of Christ, some do. And then we critiqued moral relativism by saying it makes the accusation of wrongdoing impossible. It makes moral progress impossible. It undermines justice, making the charge of injustice impossible. It makes the complaint about the problem of moral evil impossible, which we as theists would say, yeah, there's evil, and we acknowledge it, and we got to struggle with it and wrestle with it to reconcile it with God's all-loving nature and all-good nature. We don't dismiss the problem of moral evil. And then finally, moral relativism reduces morality to might makes right. So that's our critique of relativism, friends. Now, let's move to section 3 and counter relativism. What are some of the arguments that relativists give to justify their relativism? Well, I'm going to share 4 with you tonight and offer some responses that I think are sufficient to show that the arguments have no force against our position as believing in absolute truth. The first argument comes from our experience of differing beliefs. And the argument goes as follows. Individuals and cultures differ in their beliefs. Therefore, there is no belief or opinion that is absolutely true. There are only beliefs and opinions, and it might be true relative to their personal set of beliefs and opinions. How do we respond? Well, first of all, This is what we call in philosophy a non sequitur. Sounds very sophisticated, doesn't it? And you say, what in the world does that mean? It simply means the conclusion doesn't follow from the premise. The conclusion, there is no absolute truth, doesn't follow from the premise. Many people differ in their beliefs. Just because somebody disagrees about something doesn't mean there is no objective truth. Let me give you a couple of examples. Let's say we're disagreeing about the shape of the earth, which has happened sometime in the past, right? Does that mean the earth has no shape? Of course not. Just because people disagreed about it doesn't mean there is no absolute truth about the shape of the earth. Did you follow that? You kind of see that? Here's another example. Let's say me and Father, we're in our car, and we're in the desert, man. And there's this long, stretching road, and it's scorching hot, 125 degrees out there. And I'm driving, I say, Father, Padre. Now, in Louisiana, we say, me pate don, look, cha. That's Cajun accent for you, by the way, for anybody who knows. Okay. So, Father, I see water down there. I say, Father, look, there's water. I'm so thirsty. We're going to actually get... Father says, Carlo, that ain't water. We're disagreeing about it, right? Does that mean there is no objective truth about the matter? Namely, that it's not water, it's just a mirage? Of course not, right? The disagreement doesn't mean there is no objective truth. So the conclusion, there is no absolute truth, doesn't follow from the premise people differ in their beliefs. Does that make sense? Okay, so it's a non sequitur. Secondly, the objection actually begs the question, another fallacy we call it in philosophy, and what that basically means is that the argument assumes that universal agreement is the criterion of truth. But that's the thing we're debating, right? That's the very thing we're trying to figure out. Is truth objective, or is it relative to the group of individuals? So these are two responses that I think are sufficient to refute the argument from differing beliefs. And that's a major argument. There's other responses that we could go into, but I'd get bogged down and I'd never get through the rest of the information. So I'm going to move on. Here's the second argument. The argument from tolerance. And that's the big one. Amen? The argument goes as follows. Any worldview that accepts opinions as equal and valid is a tolerant worldview. Relativism accepts people's opinions as equal and valid. Therefore, relativism is a tolerant worldview. As opposed to absolutism, which doesn't accept everybody's opinion as equal and valid. You intolerant bigots, you. That's the objection, right? Don't you feel that, brothers and sisters? Like, we kind of, like, are afraid to raise our hand to speak the truth because we're afraid we're going to be called a bigot, right? And that we're afraid of being labeled as being intolerant. This has some persuasive force for us as Catholic Christians. So how do we respond? Well, first of all, the argument is self-defeating for the relativists. How so? Well, if the relativist is going to say, you should or you ought to be tolerant, you ought not to be intolerant, well then what does that imply? That implies there's at least one thing that's absolutely true, namely, don't be intolerant. Did you catch that? So the relativist is either going to have to give up his relativism in order to keep the moral precept of don't be intolerant, or give up that moral precept, don't be intolerant, in order to keep his relativism. He can't have it both ways. Secondly, this argument misunderstands tolerance. Notice the objector, the relativist who's making this argument, is saying we're being intolerant for saying someone's belief is wrong. We're being intolerant for saying someone's belief is wrong. But brothers and sisters, this misunderstands tolerance to mean that we must accept everyone's belief as right and equal. But that is not the meaning of tolerance. Tolerance means to respect the dignity of another human being, even if you believe he or she is wrong. Did you catch that one? So the relativist is saying we're being intolerant for saying someone is wrong, but yet saying someone is wrong necessarily belongs to the essence of tolerance. So the relativist who makes this argument from tolerance, the bottom line is they just fundamentally misunderstand the meaning of tolerance. Thirdly, relativism undermines tolerance. I would argue you cannot reasonably argue for tolerance in a relativistic framework. Why? Because what if the individual judges according to his personal set of beliefs? Intolerance is a good thing, according to my personal set of beliefs. For example, I and my culture, my group, my society, we believe being intolerant of your opposing worldview is a good thing, inspired by the Almighty, and that we are going to coerce you into accepting our worldview. If relativism is true, we're going to have to accept that belief. If relativism is true, we can't critique that because that's a belief among that person's set of beliefs. And if relativism is true, we're going to have to acknowledge that to be true relative to that person's set of beliefs. And all we can say is different strokes for different folks, and I sure as heck don't like that stroke. That's all we can say. If relativism is true. So we see how relativism actually undermines tolerance. Furthermore, third argument. The argument from who am I to judge? As the young woman stated in the video, I don't feel like I'm in a position to be saying someone's belief is right or wrong. Who am I to judge somebody's belief is wrong? We shouldn't go around judging people's beliefs. It's a very common argument. How do we respond? Well, first of all, once again, this argument is self-defeating for the relativist because it necessarily implies there's at least one absolute truth, namely, don't judge people's beliefs as wrong. So the relativist is either going to have to give up relativism to keep the precept, don't judge people's beliefs as wrong, or give up the precept, don't judge people's beliefs as wrong, in order to keep relativism. The relativist can't have it both ways. It's self-defeating for relativists. So, second response. The relativist is inconsistent in applying the principle to himself. Right? Think about it. The relativist says, Father, don't judge. Don't judge, okay? You shouldn't judge anybody. Now, Father could respond and say, well, am I wrong for judging people's beliefs to be wrong? Now, if the relativist is going to stay true to his argument, the relativist is going to have to say, yes, you're wrong for judging other people's beliefs to be wrong. But what did I just do? I just judged his beliefs to be wrong. Do you see that? I didn't take the principle, don't judge people's beliefs to be wrong. I am applying it to everybody else, but I'm not applying it to myself. The relativist cannot get out of the trap of having to judge someone's belief as wrong. It's self-defeating. It's inconsistent, you see? And finally, it's just practically absurd, folks. If we can't judge anybody's belief as wrong, well, then we can't judge anybody's belief as wrong, no matter how wild it would be. And that is practically absurd. We cannot function as a society if we follow this mentality. We'll destroy ourselves, everybody doing what they want to do. But then the relativist objects, which leads to the fourth argument, says, oh, well, wait a minute, Carlo. You can believe, we should be able to believe what we want to believe as long as we don't hurt somebody. You ever heard of that one? We can believe what we want to believe. I was watching an MTV show talking about Nano from Oslo, Norway, and they asserted, well, hey, if she wants to believe she's a cat, as long as she's not hurting anybody, by golly, let her be. Now, they didn't say it like that, right? That was the Cajun coming out of me. How do we respond to that? Well, first of all, think about it. Once again, it's self-defeating for the relativists. The relativist can't use this argument and still be a relativist. Why? because it implies at least one absolute truth. Namely, we shouldn't harm people unnecessarily. Well, if that's absolutely true, well then, you can't be a relativist anymore. You're either going to have to give up relativism in order to keep the precept, don't hurt people unnecessarily, or keep the precept, don't hurt people unnecessarily, and reject relativism. The relativist cannot have it both ways. Furthermore, there's some truth to this objection or this argument. If the relativist simply means, well, we shouldn't coerce people who have differing beliefs than mine into believing what I believe, and we should respect their dignity, well, then we would agree with that, amen? We would say, yes, we can't coerce people into believing what we believe. That would get back to a true understanding of tolerance, which we're all about as Catholic Christians. But if the argument implies we should accept their belief as valid, well, then that goes back to our response to the argument, who am I to judge, or the argument from tolerance. We can't accept that because there are some beliefs that contradict what we know to be real. So, this argument, we should be able to believe whatever we want as long as it doesn't harm anybody, doesn't have any persuasive force against our position that absolute truth exists. And furthermore, think about this. The argument presupposes that the human being is not made for truth. We would have to first be arguing about what is a human being, right? Because if it is true that we as human beings are made for the truth, are made for that which is true, that which is going to give us fulfillment as human beings, true human happiness, well then for someone to believe something contrary to the truth, it necessarily follows from that they can't be fundamentally happy. They might get some pleasure from their false belief, but ultimately, if the individual's made for the truth and you're believing something that's leading you away from that truth, well, then you can't experience ultimate human happiness because you're made for that which you're not directing your life toward. Does that make sense? So the argument, you should believe whatever, you could believe whatever you want to believe, as long as it doesn't harm anybody. Well, fundamentally, if truth is objective and we're made for it, to have a false belief will harm somebody. It might not necessarily lead the individual to harming another, not necessarily, although sometimes it does, but it would be harming the individual itself. So these are the four arguments, the argument from different beliefs, the argument from tolerance, the argument from who am I to judge, and the argument we should be able to believe whatever we want to believe as long as we don't harm anybody. These are the four major arguments that relativists often use to justify their relativism, and I think the responses that I've offered are sufficient to show that they have no persuasive force against our position in absolute truth. Finally, section four, and I only got a few minutes left to complete the official presentation, so I'm going to try to make it here, Father and Steve, okay? And then we can open it up for some questions and answers. Section four. I'd like to offer just briefly some positive arguments for the objectivity of truth in both its forms, the general form and in the moral form, okay? Let's look at truth in general first. There are many different ways in which we can argue for the objectivity of truth, but due to time constraints, I'm only going to focus on one argument, and it comes from the first principle. It comes from defending the first principle of reason, known as the principle of non-contradiction. You ever heard of that? The principle of non-contradiction is a self-evident first principle of knowledge. It's the principle, along with others, other first principles, upon which all knowledge is built. Okay? It's self-evident. We can't demonstrate it to be true because it's self-evident, but we can defend it. So this is where we're going to get a bit philosophical. You ready? As if we haven't been philosophical already, right? I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on here, and let's see if you can follow me on this. How can we defend this principle of non-contradiction? The point being is that this is one thing we can know for certain is true. This is one thing that is objectively true. And then upon that, you can build all other knowledge of objective truth. So here it is. How do we defend it? Well, let's try to deny it and see what happens, shall we? Let's say we're going to assert the principle. Oh, by the way, the principle, I forgot to tell you what the principle is. The principle of non-contradiction states something cannot be and not be in the same respect at the same place and time. So I cannot be speaking and not speaking in the same respect at the same place and time. If I'm speaking, I see Father sitting right now, right? St. Thomas Aquinas and others would use Socrates. I'm going to use Father. Father is sitting. Inasmuch as he is sitting, he cannot possibly not be sitting while he's sitting, right? Now, he could stand up, sure. But in the same respect, at the same place and time, if he's sitting, he cannot not be sitting. Did you follow that one? And she says, no. Let me tell you. Let me share this with you. Let's say I exist, right? You got me? Now, let's say I exist and I don't exist at the same time. She got it now. She said, that's violating the principle of non-contradiction. Okay, so how do we defend it? Well, let's try to deny it, see what happens. Let's say the principle, we're going to assert, Father, the principle of non-contradiction is false. Now, in asserting that, I must mean what the statement expresses and not the opposite. Namely, the principle is true. If I affirm the opposite, the principle is true, well, then I would be affirming what I initially set out to deny. But notice, if I intend to mean what the statement expresses, the principle is false, and not the opposite, well, then I presuppose the principle. Bottom line, for in case you didn't get that logic, you might have to go back and watch it on Catholic Answers, on Catholic.com. Here's the bottom line. You cannot deny the principle without using the principle. You cannot deny the principle of non-contradiction without presupposing it. The second you try to deny it, principle of non-contradiction is false, you're presupposing it. You can't deny it. So this is one thing we know is absolutely true. Namely, something cannot be and not be in the same respect at the same place and time. And it is upon this principle, folks, that all knowledge of objective truth and reality builds. It's the foundation. And if the foundation is strong, then the house is strong. That's one way in which we can argue for the objectivity of truth in its general form. Now, finally, we come to moral truth. I've critiqued moral relativism substantially. I've shown that moral relativism is unreasonable and cannot work for us as human beings. But what do I have to put in its place? Well, let's think about it. When we talk about what is good and bad, we necessarily refer to the nature or the essence of something. For example, we have two triangles, to borrow from the philosopher Edward Fraser. We have two triangles. One triangle is written on the cracked seat of a bus while it's bouncing around, right? The other triangle is written with a straight edge on a piece of paper on a stationary desk. Which one of the triangles is going to be the better triangle? The latter, right? The one with the stationary the one with the straight edge, couldn't get it out there, on the paper on the stationary desk, right? But notice, in making that judgment, we appeal to what a triangle is, its nature, its essence, in order to determine what's a good triangle and what's a bad triangle. Did you follow that? I'll give you another example. Let's say we have an oak tree outside. Now, I don't see any oak trees out there, or not too many of them. I'm coming from Louisiana, and we have a bunch of them, right? So let's say we have an oak tree, and we have one oak tree that sinks its roots deep into the ground, and it has strong roots. And then the other oak tree sinks its roots into the ground, but it's not deep, very shallow, and the roots are weak. Which one of the oak trees is a good oak tree? Yes, the one that has the strong roots. Why? Because it's doing what it's meant to do given its nature. There are certain ends that its nature directs it towards, that when it achieves those ends, it's a good oak tree. it's meant, given its nature, to sink its roots deep into the ground and to have strong roots, right? To take in the nourishment it needs. And if it's achieving those ends, it's a good oak tree. Notice in determining what is a good one and a bad one, we appeal to the nature or the essence of an oak tree. We appeal to nature or essence in order to determine what is good and bad. Furthermore, we can even know, objectively speaking, independent of what you and I think, what is good for the oak tree and what is bad for the oak tree. Let's say I pour some gasoline on that oak tree and spray it with some tree poison. Is the oak tree going to achieve the ends its nature directs it toward? No. So therefore, we say those things are bad for the oak tree. Now, let's say we give the oak tree water and light and fertilizer, and it helps the oak tree achieve the ends that its nature directs it toward. We say those things are good for the oak tree, given its nature. Notice, folks, independently of what you or I think, it's an objective fact of what is good or bad, given the nature of the thing. There is no difference with us as humans. Well, there's some essential differences because our nature is ordered to something quite higher than trees, right? But the same principle applies. We have a nature or an essence with certain ends that our nature directs us toward. For example, our nature directs us towards self-preservation. Our nature, which we share with all living things, our nature directs us toward propagation of the species and rearing of children, which is something we share with the animal kingdom. Our nature directs us to certain ends that are peculiar to our rational nature, knowledge of the truth, ultimately knowledge of God, love, relationships in society, avoiding harming others, avoiding harming those we have to get along with in society. These are ends our nature directs us toward that are peculiar to our rational nature. And whatever behavior facilitates the achievement of these ends is good. Remember, the water helps the oak tree achieve the ends its nature directs us toward? That was good. Whatever behavior is going to facilitate me achieving the ends that my nature directs me toward is good. And whatever behavior that frustrates the achievement of those natural ends that my nature directs me toward is bad, independently of what you and I think. The moral precepts that are developed from these ends that our nature directs us toward and the systematic implications of them is what we call in our Catholic tradition as the natural moral law. An order or a law built into our very nature, directing us toward human flourishing and fulfillment that we can know by the natural light of human reason. You don't need a Bible to tell you that stuff. Does the Bible tell us that stuff? Amen? But these are things that we can know by reason alone, which the scholastics would call the preambles of faith. Those things we can know by the natural light of human reason prior to or before divine revelation. And these are the things that we have in common with unbelievers that we can begin entering into the dialogue with. Because you start throwing out those Bible verses to that atheist or that agnostic, they're going to say, get that out of my face. Because they don't accept it as an authority, but they do accept reason as an authority. And there are ways that we can get them to see that they accept nature as an authority as well. Thus, the natural moral law. Finally, the question is, well, why should I even follow the dictates of nature? Why should I follow the order of nature inscribed within me, known by the natural light of human reason? Well, one response is, if you want to be a reasonable human being, if you want to be a rational person, then you ought to follow the dictates of nature and try to behave in a way that facilitates the achievement of the ends that our nature directs us toward that can be known by the natural light of human reason. That's a part of who we are as rational beings as opposed to non-rational beings in the animal world, right? But then somebody could say, well, why should I even follow reason? Why should I be a reasonable human being? Why should I not satisfy some of the desires that I have for the sake of some standard that exists in your imagination, like, right? Why should I follow human nature and be a reasonable human being? And this is where God must come in order to have a complete, and I emphasize the word complete for all the philosophers out there in web land, a complete account of morality. Why? Because if God does not exist, all we're left with is nature and man's will to follow it or not, right? Because we're free. We can choose to follow it or not. But if that's the case, well then, who is to oblige me to follow the dictates of nature? It can't be nature itself obliging me to follow it, because in the atheistic worldview, nature doesn't express a rational being, the will of a rational being. So nature can't morally oblige me to follow it, like say I ought to follow it and impose this necessity, this moral necessity on me. It can't be my own will, because I can't morally bind myself, which gets back to relativism. It can't be the will of another human being, because your will is just as equal in value to mine. So if no God, then who's to morally oblige, who is it, who is there to morally oblige me to follow the dictates of human nature? No one. Without God, there can be no moral obligation in a complete sense. If there is no lawgiver behind the law of nature, there can be no obligation to follow the law of nature. We could lock arms with atheists and agnostics in the pursuit of a just and peaceful society. But only the theist, the one who acknowledges God's existence, would be consistent in saying we're morally obliged to do those things that are conducive to a just and peaceful society. So, brothers and sisters, that is the Catholic understanding of morality. And everything we believe concerning morality, whether it has to do with the Church's teaching against artificial contraception, the Church's teaching against abortion, the Church's teaching against homosexual activity, and notice I emphasize that word, the homosexual activity itself, all of these prohibitions, the no's of the Church, when the Church says no to that, it is because the Church says yes to you, and to the human being, to our human happiness and human flourishing. Because the Church recognizes we're ordered to certain ends, the achievement of which will bring about human flourishing, and the frustration of which will bring about human misery. That's the rationale behind the Church's morality, teachings on morality. So, brothers and sisters, fundamentally, getting back to the thoughts at the opening of tonight's presentation, if our culture continues to embrace relativism and follow it to its logical absurdities, it's very doubtful our society will survive. It's the height of insanity, because there is no false perception of reality, because there's no reality to perceive, only a reality to subjectively create. So hopefully you learned a thing or three tonight, that you can, some arrows you can put in your quiver, so that when you're dialoguing with others about truth who espouse this relativistic idea or mindset, you can shoot some of those arrows to the target of the heart in order to move the mind and the heart to conform to the heart and mind of Jesus Christ. And with God's grace, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can become some evangelizing, energizing, ready for this? Holy Scripture memorizing, fully driven, always living the truth of Catholicism, living natural baptism, anointed with the holy chrism that you may repair the schism through the means of evangelism. Thank you so much for your time and your attention. God bless you all.